There's 53 verses in Luke 24. And I'm not going to cover every nuance that's here. And you're all probably going, wow, good. If the Lord should tarry, every 4 years we'll be in Luke at this time of year. You know, next year, Resurrection Sunday will be in John. Then Matthew, Mark, Luke will keep on going in that regard. But today's message, as you can see, is titled The Results of Resurrection Power. And it has a subtitle, Has Christ Jesus Risen in Your Life? This is our Resurrection Sunday a message commemorating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us pray. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, please give us this morning undefiled bodies, pure hearts, and renewed minds. Bestow upon us the knowledge that always points to truth, your truth, as well as the sweet leadings and influences of the Holy Spirit, so that we may gain that truth and enjoy it through Christ's exaltation, and ultimately, Heavenly Father, for your highest glory. Father God, our flesh will rise up against your truth. So grant us peace amidst our struggle within. And give us assurance of salvation secured by the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, Messiah. Lord Jesus, your King of Kings, subdue us unto yourself as our King, so we may submit to you through the Holy Spirit. Help us to see you in Scripture, to know you from Scripture, so we may respond with love because of the love by which you've saved us. Holy Spirit, help us to apply what we learn in love so we may serve God with all our heart, soul, and might. In Jesus' holy name, and for his sake we do pray. Amen. Now, the brief historical background is very similar to what we looked at last week. In fact, it's all the same except for letter F in your outline. But for the sake of those who weren't here last week, I'll just go through it really quickly. That Jesus was born in 2 BC, and we get that from Scripture, not by strange calculations, but Luke 3 verse 1 says that when John was baptizing, Luke 3 verse 1 says that it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius Caesar was Caesar in 14 AD. So you add 14 years, not 15, and that would make it 28 AD. And verse 23 of Luke 3 says that Jesus is 30 years old, so you go backwards, and that means he's born in 2 BC, and that's from Scripture. Every history will tell you that Tiberius Caesar was Caesar in 14 AD. And then Numbers 4 and verse 3 say that ministry begins for the priesthood at 30 years of age and goes until 50. And since Jesus was about, it says in verse 23, about 30 years of age, well, that's because he's fully man and fully God. So he's exactly 30 years of age on earth. However, he's eternal God, so he's about 30 years of age. And that's where we get that. In letter B, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And being the bread of life, we see that it was prophesied in Micah 5 and verse 2. Bethlehem Ephratah was where he would be born. And Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 show that. There was a census in the land. In fact, there were a couple censuses, and that's why some people say, well, they're kind of confused on when Jesus was born. They go to the census rather than just looking at Scripture, and from the plain truth of Scripture, that's where we come with it. So he was born in Bethlehem, and the census was just the vehicle to get him there. Jesus, in letter C, Jesus is born in the fall, in the autumn time. And we recognize this because Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 21, he was either born in the spring or the summer or the fall. But we see that in Luke 2, verses 7 through 21, that the shepherds were watching their sheep by night. And since there was no room in the inn, And a manger is one of three things. It's either a hewn-out cave, or it's a trough that's hewn of stone where water is supposed to be, or where the feeding of the animals takes place. Now, if it was winter, like December 25th, then all of the animals would be in the manger, and so not only would there not be any room in the inn, there wouldn't be any room in the manger. So we don't think it's them. But since he was crucified at the Passover, and Daniel chapter 9, along with looking at all four of the Gospels and presenting a timeline through that, we recognize Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry. And so it was probably in the fall, if you go 3.5 years to make him 33.5 years of age. In Passover, it would probably be in the fall. Also, there's a subtlety in John where it says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is the word skene in Hebrew or in Greek, which actually comes from a Hebrew word that means tabernacled or tented. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is in the fall, and that's why we suggest that. So that covers letters C and D. In letter E, Jesus enters Jerusalem in 32 AD, Luke 19, verses 28 through 44, and we covered that last week on Palm Sunday. Now, Jesus is crucified at Calvary, recorded in Luke 24, verses 26 through 56. We looked at that on Wednesday because Jesus was crucified in the middle of the week, which would have been Wednesday. And we get that from Exodus 12, verse 6. Because Exodus 12, verse 4 says verse 3 says that the lambs that are inspected, that's why it was as Palm Sunday, the Paschal lambs were brought in and they were kept for 4 days. It was the 10th of the month of Aviv. And then 4 days later is when the last Paschal lamb is slaughtered for the Passover. So if they went to Wednesday, that's 6 days. If they went to Friday, that's 6 days. 4 days fulfills Exodus chapter 12 by God's command. And that's when Jesus was crucified, coinciding with the last Paschal lamb slaughtered, the evening sacrifice between 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock, which is offered called the evening oblation. And that's when Jesus gave up the spirit. On letter F, Jesus is crucified at Calvary, 32 AD. Now, the breakdown of the chapter, we have a wonderful chapter before us. And we see that in verses 1 through 12, there is an empty tomb, the wonder at the empty tomb. And it's interesting, and I should point this out, that the women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. And they, not the men, went to proclaim this. Now, why do I bring that up? Because I believe in what we call in churches, in biblical churches today, we call it complementarianism, that the woman completes the man. Biblical patriarchy, where the men are leaders based on the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son to the Father, and that men have a place of leadership. However, as men, and men watch this, be very careful about this, that as leaders within Christ's church, we are now responsible for seeing that others are responsible in their calling unto God. That we don't just take over and the women say nothing. They have a responsibility as human beings who are saved by God's grace. And if we don't give them every opportunity to be who they are in the gospel, then we may have to answer for that. So we got to watch it. We don't lead with an iron fist. We lead with love and recognize that there is a place for our ladies in God's kingdom, and they have a responsibility to serve their Savior as well. Because we see this also in our children. We raise our children not to just be automatons or robots. We have a responsibility to make them responsible to Christ, to be all that they can be for Christ, and so that they can grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's likewise. Our gospel responsibility is not just to, well, this is what God says and we're going to do it. If we mature as Christians, we have a responsibility to see that everyone in the body of Christ is fulfilling their God-called destiny in Christ. And that's a very sobering message. And that's one for that every resurrection account shows that the women were the first proclaimers of the gospel. They're submissive unto their husbands so that we men can learn to be submissive unto Christ. We see by their example and learn from them. We learn from our mothers. Lord willing, that's how it's supposed to work, but we're depraved, as we see in the walk to Emmaus. Verses 13 to 35. Now, Emmaus, in the English Standard Version, says that that very day in verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It speaks of stadia in your King James Version, but it is 7 miles. And the average healthy adult walks about 3 miles per hour. So that's an awesome Bible study. Look at your watches right now. And if I go under 2.5 hours, I was still, you know, Paul preached till midnight until someone fell out the window. You're just lucky we're not on two stories here in Nedelchick. Some of you have thought, I'm going to fall out the pew. And Brother John keeps going. But here is, I would have loved to have been, wouldn't you have loved to have been in a 2.5 Bible study with Jesus? Instead, we got Brother John. And he wants to go 2.5 hours. I've been where it seemed like it was 2.5 hours. Walk to Emmaus. And then in verses 36 to 49, we have the witnesses to the 11. Remember, Judas Iscariot was of the 12, but he betrayed the Lord. And when he saw that he betrayed innocent blood, he hung himself. He repented, but not unto sorrow that leads to salvation. He repented with a worldly repentance. He's sorry for what he did, but he had no place of the gospel in his heart, and he hung himself. And Acts chapter 1 says that it was a very cruel death that he had partaken of. And I won't even go into the details of that. And so we have this witness now of the 11 are told by these two fellows that are walking 7 miles. So they had a 14-mile trip. And I think that the trip back was probably a little quicker of step than their walk up. They might have not traveled 3 miles per hour. They might have slowed down a little bit, which I believe they did, and I'll get to that. And then in verses 50 to 53, we see the worship after Emmanuel's ascension. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, whose name means God with us, from Matthew chapter 1, also from Isaiah. God with us. There was worship following the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at this walk to Emmaus, this journey from Jerusalem. They're coming from Jerusalem. It was the Passover. Here they are walking. It's a Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what would have been, as far as the resurrection, is the Feast of First Fruits. That goes back to the book of Joshua. And on the first Sabbath, on the day after the Sabbath day, following the Passover, when you come into the promised land, Joshua was told, and in fact, Moses was told, and then it was fulfilled in Joshua, that's the day that's going to be the first fruits. It commemorates Israel going into the promised land and now eating the fruit because the fruit of the land, the grain of the land, because the manna had ceased. And that Jesus Christ, his empty tomb is on that day. And so, when this is all going on, this empty garden tomb is showing the truth of at the morning there was first fruits that were raised up at the temple, but the first fruits of our resurrection had already been risen since Saturday night, the end of the day on the Sabbath day. Let's see. So, the blessings of sovereign grace, first of all, we see in this episode. In verses 13 and 14. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. In verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Notice that they were just talking amongst themselves about the things that had happened. Jesus came to them. That goes all the way back to the garden. We don't automatically go after Jesus. Well, you know what? I've sinned. And the first thought on our minds is to go to Jesus. That's not what Adam did when he sinned. He and his wife made aprons of fig leaves and then hid in the trees when they heard the voice of God in the cool of the day. We don't go running after him. And Jesus, just as he did in the garden, now on the road to Emmaus, does these things, and he even asks, what are you talking about? What things? Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And some would say that this is the power of God. And I say, yeah, yes, it is. But it's also the dullness of our flesh. Our flesh doesn't like the gospel. In fact, our flesh hates the gospel. It rejects Christ naturally and opposes God vehemently. The flesh doesn't want the truth of the gospel. And so this here, they're kept from recognizing Jesus because also we're natural. We're people of flesh. And so we won't see Jesus. You know, how many times have you read a passage of scripture and you're going through in your devotions and you see something and you go, wow, that really speaks of Jesus. And you've been reading it for years over and over and over again. Lord, when did you put that in there? Well, it's been there all the time. Yeah. Maybe that's never happened to you. It happens to me all the time. So here, when you think about it, our conversations are merely speculations unless Jesus joins us. We think about this or that, and we put things together as far as the scripture, but unless Jesus joins us, unless the Holy Spirit ministers unto us, well, it's just, you know, it's just talk. But there becomes power once Jesus joins us. Verse 16 shows us that our spiritual eyes can't see. And we know that from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It says that for we walk by faith and not by sight. Because sometimes we could be looking right at something and not see the good providence of God in it. Oh, it's just a calamity. When in that calamity, it puts you in a position to cry out to God. Or it keeps you from danger. Well, I got a flat tire. And I couldn't move on. You know, consider this. I don't know. We just had this disaster in Baltimore with that bridge falling. And there were vehicles on that bridge that night trying to cross over to the other side when that cargo ship lost power. Imagine somebody that was on the road, and this may have happened. I don't know. Maybe it didn't happen. Somebody was on the road, and they got a flat tire, and here they are, oh, grunting and trying to get the spare tire put on, and they would have been on that bridge. And God spared their lives by his providence. God does that often. And we're so blind to it. It's like that. Like many preachers preach, and I think I've even used that illustration one time, like somebody working for Brother Jeriah doing a roofing job, and he's loses his balance as he's trying to nail a nail up in there, and he falls and goes, Lord, help me, and he's sliding down, getting ready to fall off a three-story construction project, and nail catches him in the pants. He goes, never mind, Lord, the nail saved me. They don't see Jesus in it. That's sad. We do that too much. In verse 25, it says that we're slow and foolish of heart. Brother Galen read it to us and we followed along. And here they are walking along. And we get to this point here. Let me read verse 25. And he said to them, let's get some context. Verse 22, moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. Because Jesus says, what things? Just like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. They said, Jesus says, or God says to Adam, where are you? Like God didn't know where Adam was. He knew where Adam was. He draws out from Adam those things that he can respond. And so Jesus draws out from them. What things are you talking about? In verse 19. Well, they said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty indeed, in verse 19. And then in verse 22, he says, moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb in the early morning. Verse 23, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen the vision of angels who said that he was alive. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And we know it was Peter, according to Luke's gospel, and it was Peter and John, according to John's gospel. Both of them had gone there. Luke just thought to mention Peter. In verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, he says in verse 26, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? We're natural. They weren't expecting Jesus to die. This is another reason why it sat a Wednesday crucifixion, because Mark 16, verse 1 says that the women bought spices. If they were there at early dawn, but John's gospel says it was before it was even light. And likewise, Matthew speaks of it being as it was approaching dawn's early light. And there would have been no, if they was crucified on Friday, there's no place to buy the spices because they weren't expecting Jesus to die. They knew he was the Messiah. That wasn't an expectation. Because one of the things, as holy men of old, Peter says, these prophets were born along by the Holy Spirit. There's a unique thing that was yet to happen after Christ's resurrection. It's the Holy Spirit would be given as a permanent indwelling for believers. You can't be a believer without the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 says. And that wasn't a gift of God for Old Testament saints. They were born along by the Spirit. And in the providence of God and in the sovereignty of God, things were brought along. That should tell you, what a miracle. Hallelujah. What a Savior that God had through that and not indwelling, permanent indwelling of prophets, that he brought things to pass. He had men pen scripture that was fulfilled by Christ to the very letter. And so they were slow. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, we know that that applies to unbelievers because they're natural. But we're also, we have a nature that is natural as well. We have the corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh, even though we're saved, because we get sick, as evidenced by some folks not being here today. We rise a little later as we get older. We have creaks and cracks and moans, and we don't feel so well. We get old, we die. And so those are those things that show us that it's a blessing of God's sovereign grace. He must reveal himself to us. And aren't you glad? Because if you were me, you'd sound like a busted chainsaw patting yourself on the back. Look what I did. But because it's God, we can give him all the glory. The blessings of the Savior's interpretation, we see this in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 39, when the religious leaders were opposing him during his earthly ministry before he went to the cross, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And then after he rose from the dead, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians during his third missionary journey. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, for I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I like the King James Version. It says, I determined not to know anything among you. He purposed it that this is the truth, Christ crucified, which didn't remove his resurrection. It included the resurrection. But the resurrection power comes because Christ was crucified. And notice that what he told them about the law and the prophets was about what he must suffer, what Christ must suffer, not his rising again. And with Moses, Jesus said in the same disputation when they were disputing with him in John 5 and verse 46, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Jesus told him in John 4, 5 and verse 46. And I won't go through them all because last week we went to Genesis chapter 22, the first time love is used in the Bible, when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22 verses 1 through 14. And I'm sure that if he's talking about Moses spoke of him, maybe that's one of the first places he started. Then in Exodus chapter 12 verses 1 through 28, it speaks of the Passover lamb. And remember that even John the Baptist proclaimed of the Lord Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus is our Passover lamb. Leviticus 1 verses 1 through 17, the very first sacrifice is mentioned in Leviticus. As I mentioned in Sunday school, one of my favorite books. Because all throughout it, it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, the Lord spoke. Sometimes a couple times in a single chapter. It's all about the Lord speaking, Jehovah, God speaking to Moses. And then Moses speaking to the people what God has said. And it starts off with the burnt sacrifice, the consecration sacrifice, which is the primary sacrifice of what Jesus did. But it includes, as we've been studying in Sunday school, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, once and for all. Numbers chapter 9, verses 4 through 14 is a very interesting one. Because while they were in the wilderness, they were there, they built the tabernacle, or they were in the process of building the tabernacle, and they finally finished it. Well, I guess they built the tabernacle, if they finally finished it. But in Numbers chapter 9, they were there for a year, and they're going to hold the Passover, a commemoration of when they came out of Egypt. Because God commanded that they will do this year by year. And so in chapter 9, somebody had died, and there were a few people there that buried that family member, but they're unclean because they died. And so God gave command through Moses that there will be what is called Pesach Shnei, the second Passover. And so in the second Passover, it provides a place so that when Jesus was crucified and he was hanging upon the cross, that he was... That Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, knowing that they couldn't partake of Passover if they're going to take care of his body, even if they didn't touch it personally, they're going to be at a gravesite. Now they're unclean. But they'll be able to still partake of Passover because they'll be able to do it a month later, the second Passover. And God gave permission for it because that's what would happen when Jesus was crucified. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, speaking of somebody who is condemned and hanging upon a tree, God says his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And Paul quotes that in Galatians 3 and verse 13, this says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. The Old Testament word, or the Hebrew word for cross is etz, which is tree. And so even though it was carved out of a tree with two pieces, the stipes that goes up and down and the patibulum that goes across, it was what Jesus hung upon, the Latin cross. In the Jewish mind, it was a tree. That's what it came from. God made the tree. The Romans carved it. Jesus was hung on it. And then the prophets were speaking of in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but to fulfill them. And I left you some references there. I'm going to turn to Psalm 22. You don't have to turn there. It's called the Psalm of the Cross. And Jesus, more than likely, in the 2.5 hours, I'm sure he had time to go over not only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy with certain details. And it might not have been those passages that I mentioned. It may have been other passages. But here's a, even though it's a psalm, it's still written by the prophet David. David was the king, but he's also told, we're also told that he was a prophet. The Jews believed that he was a prophet, not only a king. He was a kingly prophet. And Peter preached that in Acts chapter 2, that he was the prophet David. In Psalm 22, Jesus quoted the very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says in 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. Brother Mike, in bringing us our call to worship, mentioned Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. The word for worm is a man was given that name in Judges. And there was a verse and a half written about him, Tola. That's the word for worm. The word for crimson or red is Tolishne. Because there's a worm that lives in a tree, interestingly, lives on a cross, if you will, lives in a tree in Israel. And this worm, it's, get this, its body and its blood are so potent that when you take two of them, shne means two, so tolishne is the word for red or crimson. If you take just two of these worms, dry them, and the body and the blood of this worm that's dried will make enough, when you crush it, it will make enough dye to take an entire garment and dye it deep red, the color of blood. The body and the blood of this worm. And David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus goes to the cross, says, I am a worm and no man. And when Jesus hung upon that cross, he was a worm, because Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says that he was, and I'm just going to translate, interpret it for you. He was disfigured so badly, he was unrecognizable as a human. Basically, Jesus hung upon the tree as a blood stain. So here, this psalm with so many things. In fact, the capital punishment in Israel in the days of David was stoning. But it says here, as if he's writing it as first person of someone who's crucified, hanging upon a cross. I am poured out, verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within my breast. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Remember that when he went to the cross, not like the two thieves who just went up there and they were pinned to this to their respective trees. Jesus was up all night because he celebrated a Passover with his disciples. He was arrested in the garden at midnight. He had three Jewish trials in which they mocked him, they beat him, they hit him with their fists, they pulled out his beard. They hit him with rods, and then he had three Roman trials where they did the same thing and then scourged him. He was weakened. So that by his sufferings, he was at the weakest condition physically, so that when God poured out his wrath upon him, that he was at his weakest condition physically, so that no one could ever say, well, his sufferings weren't enough. It says, they pierced my hands and feet. In verse 16, the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wow, they did that at the cross, didn't they? And continue on, but let me share with you Isaiah. I mentioned that they pulled his beard out. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, which I provided for you in your handout as one of the references. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. The Hebrew word barat. In other words, when they got handfuls of his beard, they pulled it out until it was his chin was made bald. They didn't just take out a little piece or chunk of his beard. They ripped his beard from his face. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 52, verse 14, just for me is a page, 2 pages away. Whereas Jesus still suffers when he hangs upon the cross. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And then it goes on, it speaks in Isaiah 53, this is the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was plain looking. This is why he had to be betrayed by a kiss to pick him out of a bunch of fishermen, a zealot and a tax collector. He didn't have the long hair, because the word tells us that. He was despised and rejected, verse 3, Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. God poured out his wrath upon his one and only son for sins he did not commit, for sins that we have committed, but the debt we cannot possibly pay. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. When it says with his wounds we are healed, that's speaking of the sufficiency of Christ's salvation, that we deserve hell. But since God had sent his only son and Jesus went to the cross willingly out of love for God's people, willingly out of love for the Father, so completely was he submissive to the will of the Father, that in suffering all those, and at his weakest point, he suffered the wrath of God, and from noon until 3. That's why we are healed. I can continue on. Lamentations 3 is a wonderful one. And when it gets to those famous verses that his mercies are new every morning, it goes through a calamity of heartbreak that Jeremiah speaks in the first person of his utter dejection because of the destruction of Jerusalem. And we remember last week we were talking about Jerusalem in Luke 19, that Jesus weeps over its unbelief. But I went through all that to tell you this, the blessings from the Savior revealed in Scripture. When Jesus reveals himself to you and me, the resurrected Savior, when his Spirit ministers unto us, when we read his word, or when we fellowship together, or when we kneel before the throne of grace in prayer, and God ministers unto us his everlasting love, we see the truth of hearts of faith that desire Christ's presence. Turn, if you're in Luke 24, look at verse 29. That when Jesus comes to them, and he acted as if he were going farther. Why did he act that way? Because he was like, when he speaks, he's drawing us, you and me. Lord, remember the Psalms. Why are you so far from helping us? Why am I alone? Why am I destitute? Why am I lonely? When he brings us to that, it's so we can cry out to him. We can call out to him, or simply, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. No, don't go on. So he acted as if he was going, but he was doing that so by the Spirit he ministers unto us, so that we have hearts of faith that desire Christ's presence. And then in verse 30, we see souls of faith with a hunger for Christ's nourishment. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. That he feeds them. And this being symbolic of the truth of what it is that when we have Christ's presence and he's with us, that he nourishes our souls, that nothing else can satisfy. Have you ever been in prayer that those times where you think you're just about ready to give up, you call out to Christ and with an open Bible in front of you, and then there he is. He's revealed in Scripture, or he's opened up in your heart, and you just don't want to leave. I know I got to do some stuff, but I don't want to leave this, because this is the better thing. This is the best. Jesus is with me. And he nourishes our souls, feeds us with the bread of himself. He's the bread of life. Feeds us with the bread of his word. Feeds us with the bread of the Spirit, according to Luke 11. Verse 31, we see the eyes of faith that see Christ's person. In verse 31, it says, and their eyes were opened, and he recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Well, why did Jesus disappear? We see him. We recognize him. How exciting. Because my flesh will want to cling to the sight of my eyes. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. Remember that in John, when Mary saw Jesus, he said, Mary, the King James Version is great, right? Touch me not. It's kind of the vision you get. Touch me not. Really, in the Greek, it's don't cling to me. Why? Because she was clinging to what she knew of Jesus walking the shores of Galilee and Jesus feeding the multitudes and all that. She wasn't clinging to the truth of the risen and ascended Savior seated upon the throne, bringing to us the blessed joy, not only of his presence, but the nourishment for our souls, and that which sees the person of Christ without the need for these eyes that are so corrupt, these eyes that will be turned immediately by the smallest lust of flesh. Jesus wants us to be warned about that. Cling to that which is most spiritual. In verse 31. In verse 32, this is the power of the resurrection. These are the results of the resurrection power of the truth of Christ crucified. He's given them the truth from his word and interpreted it for them so that they understand he is truly the Christ. And then in verse 32, we have minds of faith with a love for Christ's word, or a passion for Christ's word. Verse 32, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture? Do you have a heart for God's word? Are you passionate about his word? Not a feeling of a burning, like some would try to propose, but a passion that comes that says, I see Christ in Scripture, or I don't see Christ in Scripture. I've been told that this is about him, but Christ is everything to me. And if I don't see him now, maybe I'll see him then. And I become passionate for his word. I start pouring over his word. You start reading his word, even to the point of fasting, because you miss a meal because his word is the nourishment you need, the bread of life. And then finally, in verse 33, we see lives of faith with an urgency to testify of Christ. These men went off in verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had known, was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. What a communion to be able to testify. And there's so many other details that I could go over. But I want to ask you this. Has Christ Jesus risen in your life? Are you a believer today? You trust in salvation alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. Do you trust in the truth of Christ crucified as a believer? You trust in the finished work on Christ upon the cross. Yet sometimes you find that the power of his resurrection is not being fulfilled in your life. It's not like what we see on the road to Emmaus. And you wonder, Lord, where is my Emmaus road? I know I'm not going to be on that road every day. But at least once in a while, what I see from Scripture, can that be real for me as Brother John has presented? Let not your traditions keep you from seeing Jesus in Scripture and walking with him on your Emmaus road. In the 20th century, sometimes we're in such a hurry and we want to get there as soon as possible. We want to be on a 55 mile an hour trip when what we need to do is slow down and take a 3 mile an hour walk for a couple hours with Jesus. It's no mistake that that's how it correlates. And if we were, say, tithing our day, there's 24 hours in a day, and they spent 2.5 hours in a Bible study with Christ. Maybe that's where you need to start. And don't take 2.5 hours. Just take a few moments. Come before the Lord with his open word and pray, "Lord, make this my trip to Emmaus. May I see you risen in my life, that where I was dead in trespasses and sins and you raised me unto newness of life. May I partake of those results of the power of your resurrection." They're a promise. They are a promise for me. Because some of us can't wait to finish here, so some of you can't wait for Brother John to finish, because, well, King Cow isn't open, but Roscoe's is still going. Sometimes it happens, and we want to get through things fast. But if we slow down to take a walk, maybe those truths from the Emmaus Road will minister unto us and raise us unto a higher plane, as it were, where it's liberty in Christ. Perhaps you don't see the risen Savior because you haven't trusted in the crucified Lord. You haven't put your whole trust in Christ crucified, but trust in something you're doing now. Or being now. Spurgeon, in the handout that I've given you, preached in today's quote. He said, "Beloved friends," it begins, "beloved friends, recollect that the only turning in the world that is saving and divine is the turning of the heart. As for a mere change of notions, the turning of the head, many mistake it for conversion, but it is quite another matter. I used to be a churchman," in other words, an Anglican in the Church of England, "and now I've joined the Baptists. Or I used to be a Papist," in other words, a Catholic, "but now I've become a Protestant." Spurgeon says, "Well, and what difference will that make if you have not a new nature?" And he gets pretty stern. He says, "A thief is a thief, whatever name he may bear. No change of name will make him honest." And we like changes in morality. Spurgeon goes on to say that if a thief became honest, oh, what a wonder that would be. That would be wonderful. Or if a drunkard became a teetotaler, he mentions in this little quote there. But you may ask, okay, I'm this or I'm that. I'm trusting in being able to come to church. I come to church every Sunday. Lord, that should be good enough to save me. That does nothing for you. As Keith Green once said, he says, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Praying doesn't make you a Christian. A lot of people pray. And Jesus said even praying to him doesn't make you a Christian. It's that revelation of Christ and the road to Emmaus. And you may ask, how can I change? Well, guess what? You can't. God must do it. God must change you. And if you're busy walking on the road, like these two men, Cleopas and the other disciple, and you have a destination, but God must stop you, or at least come into the way where you are. The same way as this message was for those believers. For the unbeliever, it's the same way. Jesus must join on the road so that you might see him. While your course hasn't changed per se, Jesus steers the conversation. He ministers unto you. He shows you his nail-pierced hands and feet. He reveals his eternal love to the depth of your soul. Jesus gives you a glimpse of his holy person suffering judgment on a tree, while you, by the sins you've committed, have put him there. The sins that I committed put him there. Remember, sometimes we end up tending to do this, and this is just as much to keep us away from Christ. It was, well, he died for sins. No, he died for the sins you committed. He died for the sins I committed. And we remove ourselves or divorce ourselves from those sins. But those sins are sins written down. We can see that they're wrong. But we committed them. And that's what makes them heinous. And until we own that, the resurrected Christ won't do anything for you, because the crucified Christ did nothing for you. You have rejected his love and is hanging upon the tree. The sin didn't hang Jesus on that tree. You and I committed those sins against the holy God. You and I committed sins against the good God. You sent Jesus to death. I nailed Jesus to that tree, to Calvary's tree. But Jesus says to you, if you don't know him, or you're on the flanks of knowing him, and I speak especially to our young people who have not yet received him, Jesus said this through the Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 45 verse 2. Isaiah 45 verse 22, I believe it was. And he says in the English Standard Version, turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. In the King James Version, he says, look to me and be saved. Be ye saved. I am God and there is no other. The word in Hebrew means both of those things. You can't just look, but you have to turn. It implies that we're turned the other way. And when you turn to Jesus, because he's conversating with you, on the road to Emmaus, you'll find that you need nothing except him and his instruction. And he'll break bread before you, and you'll see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just as these two men did. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, Lord, fill us with the blessing of your presence. Let us know who it is who walks the road, that the 7-mile road of stretch that we're on. May we slow down to a 3-mile-per-hour walk, that we may be instructed by you, and that we might enjoy the blessings that come as a result of your resurrection in that power. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we do pray. Amen.